We're going to continue this morning in James's letter to the early church. This will be the penultimate sermon on James, our next to last. We have one more next week before we'll then launch into our Advent series. What we've been doing as we've been walking through James is asking questions like, what is it that makes the Christian life so challenging? Why is it so hard to persevere? Why is it so hard to live consistently as a Christian? As we come to those questions, as we've come to them throughout James, what we find more often than not is how hard it is, how difficult it is to live consistently with integrity. And one of the ways that gets exposed in our lives so often is when things get tough, when we're suffering, when afflictions occur, in those moments of sadness and difficulty, of pain and of loss. So the question that gets asked is, so what do we do then? Where's our faith and where is God? How's the Christian to respond in those times of suffering? Some good news for you and me is that the church hasn't really changed that much in 2,000 plus years. And the church 2,000 years ago was a church full of sufferers, people struggling, of challenge. And so James gives us some help as he begins to answer for us, that, hey, how is it we can live lives of faithfulness in the midst of suffering? Before we turn to the Bibles or God's word, let us turn to him in prayer and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, we come this morning and rejoice at your good gift. You've given to us your very word and pray that you would use it this morning to encourage us and equip us. You expose in us the places we still need to believe and trust. You might bring us to the cross, that we might see its beauty more vividly. You might strengthen in us our love for you and the things of your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen. This is James chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is God's word. It's without error in any part. It's given for our good and for his glory. And the start of hunting season reminds me of a news story. It's almost a decade old now. It didn't happen during hunting season, but for some reason, it reminds me of hunting season. It happened in the summer of 2016. Two brothers were playing in their backyard in Colorado, and a mother heard one of them begin to scream frantically. And so she rushed out into the backyard, and what she rushed outside to see is to find a mountain lion on top of her son. And she did what any of us would do. She stood there frozen. I'm just kidding. She didn't. She charged the animal. She got on top of it. She yanked one of its paws away from her son to discover that his whole head was in its mouth. And then she pried its mouth open and removed her son. One of the deputies that responded said she was able to pry the cat's jaws open. She's a hero. The child sustained injuries, obviously, to his face and to his head and to his neck. And his mother sustained these minor injuries to her legs and hands. But they both survived. Look, I love to hunt bears. And I've gone in on some pretty big bears and some pretty sketchy situations, but I always go in with a gun. Actually, usually multiple guns. And this is a mom that opens the back door. And there's a mountain lion on top of her kid. I mean, obviously, if it was one of my girls, I too would be running down there. I'd be trying to figure out how to save my child. But everything in our bodies and brains at that moment says, no, you long for self-preservation. No, you long to be safe. It takes a motherly instinct or something greater to push through that and to run headlong into danger, to run headlong into something that's not typical for us to do. Usually when we see danger, we like to run and hide. And then that's what James is getting at this morning. That when danger comes, that when reality sits in and there's suffering and there's affliction and there's struggle and there's sadness, that those things are, one, normal, but that our typical response is to run and to hide. And James is saying instead, no, to be patient, to be faithful, to do something that's contrary to our flesh, that's contrary to every good thing that we might think in those moments. And he's saying this morning is this life of faithfulness, that we're being called to that. So our questions for us really are, what is this calling to faithfulness and what is our motivation? 2 points, very simply, our calling to faithfulness and what is our motivation for faithfulness? How do we get there and how do we sustain it? So first, that calling to faithfulness, the first part of that is one to persevere. Verse 7, James says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So be patient. Be steadfast. He's saying, look at your circumstances differently. He's saying all of us, when we begin to suffer, when we begin to experience affliction, when we begin to see things are beginning to get hard, what we normally do is demand that it stop. We look for an out. We want to shake our fist at someone. We want to say, how dare you, or why did you, or where are you, or how could you? And James is said and saying, no, set your hearts on patience, on steadfastness. He's inviting us to change this perspective, this calling to persevere, to steady our hearts. And what he's doing is saying, trust in another. You know, he says the farmer waits patiently for the early and the late rains. That's a trust problem. Farmers wait patiently for rain that they can't produce, for rain that they can't come up with. So he's saying, you need to wait patiently. Trust in another. And there's anything that suffering does is it causes us to trust in ourselves the most. It pushes us to those coping mechanisms, those places that we go. But what it ultimately shows us in the end is that they don't work. They're terrible. It shows us all the ways in which we thought we could find rest and peace and all the ways that we think we could find relief are inadequate. They don't stop the tears. They don't stop the pain, the ache, the grief, the heaviness of our chest. And what James is saying is you need to push into it. Push into it with patience. Patience is that call that another must alleviate it. That we're to endure it, but another must deliver. And the steadfastness in which he calls it feels it's impossible. It feels like it's impossible to bear up, to not cry out with bitterness and with anger. But the thing is, it's not just a calling to persevere, it's a calling to contentment. Verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Verse 12, but above all, brothers, do not swear either by heaven or earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. And why is he talking about this? He's saying, be patient in your endurance, and all of a sudden he launches into this grumbling and oath-taking. He launches into it because when pressure is exerted on us, when things really begin to get tough, we tend to emit from our mouths almost immediately our anger, our frustration, our dismay, our sense of this isn't right or this shouldn't be, our cynicism and our bitterness. And we do it by grumbling and by criticizing. And through that bitterness of how dare you or why would you or how could you, he says, but stop. He also says that there's this foolish oath-taking. That oath-taking looks like that bargaining we do in prayer. God, I'll blank if you do this. God, I know I haven't been very good about going to church, but I'll start going back if you can just rid us of this. God, if you let me make these free throws and win this game for my rec league basketball game. You know, that was 9-year-old Marty's prayers, right? I'll be the best. And I was terrible at basketball. But we do that. We have these things that we think we can bargain with God on, and he's saying, no, stop. It's another way that we camouflage our deceitfulness. It's our slipperiness with our language. And this yes versus yes and this no versus no thing, he's calling us to truthfulness. He's calling us to honesty. And he's calling us to be honest about our suffering and in our suffering. And he holds these two things in tension. We can't grumble, but we also can't lie. We're called to truth and not to bitterness. So what do those together call us to? They call us to then to this life of honesty, this life of integrity. He's saying, look, you can tell the truth to the Lord. Bring your frustration, bring your hurts, bring your anger to him. And when you think about blaming, when you think you feel so maligned and you think, you know, how can you? And the bitterness begins to grow. He's saying, remember the Lord says, don't be a grumbler. Don't be a murmurer. He's inviting us to contentment and to bring to the Lord our frustrations and our anger. But that in contentment, even in our afflictions. How is that possible? How is it possible to be content even in affliction? Even in suffering, in pain. Well, it's only possible if the definition of contentment, the recipe for peace, is different than the one that our culture suggests. Because if the definition of the Christian life is one of minimal pain and maximum pleasure, if the Christian life is a life that's better than our parents enjoyed, if the Christian life is one that's remarkably middle class, without any suffering or pain or disappointment or boredom, then anything that transgresses that is a violation of God, of us, of the standards of decency and rightness. But that is not a biblical understanding of contentment. It's not a biblical understanding. It's not a Christian understanding of life. What he's inviting us to do is to think about suffering counterculturally and counterintuitively. He's saying, how can you think about suffering differently? How can you approach it differently with the steadfast faithfulness and patience and contentment? Look, something like this. It's been almost 20 years. And we so many of these have happened since then. Most of us probably don't remember it. But in October of 2006, a man walked into an Amish one-room school in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania. And he told the boys to leave. And he kept the little girls inside. By the time the police broke in, he had killed 5 and wounded the other 5. Within hours, he took his own life. Now, what would the response have been, you think? We're all stunned by the shooting, of course, but it's actually we're more stunned by what the Amish community there did next. Because that very afternoon, a group of elders from that community went to the home of the gunman's widow. Not to confront her, not to protest, not to condemn. They went to comfort her. One of them simply said, "We have lost children today, and you have lost a husband. And so we will walk this road of grief together." And they brought food, and they continually showed up and visited her and her children. And when the man was buried, half of the mourners at his funeral were from that Amish community. There were no cameras, there were no speeches, there was no revenge, just steadfast acts of mercy that shock us, that bewilder us. And that's what James is describing, this patience and faithfulness that doesn't grumble looks like, that doesn't strike back, that it trusts the judge who stands at the door. It strengthens our gentleness. It's courage that looks like compassion. The Amish answered that hatred with humble love, a love so disarming that no one could quite explain it except to say, this must be what Jesus looks like. And James is inviting us similarly. He's inviting us to not to respond to suffering and to hurt and to pain the way the world does. To not to respond as we want to, but to cry out, give me patience, O Lord. Give me steadfastness, O Lord. If you're anything like me, you wonder, how do we get there? That feels impossible. It feels like a mountain that's insurmountable. And ultimately, it feels terrible. To go to the ones who possibly have hurt you and to have patience and steadfastness and contentment and suffering. But James gives us motivation. He knows that our hearts want to resist this, so he does try to incentivize us a little bit, motivate us. He does it in two ways. He tells the truth about the world we live in and the truth about our God. First, he shows us the truth about our world. He says, one, in this world, there's a promise of deliverance. In the very first verse of our passage this morning, he says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how he waits being patient until he receives it. You also must be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. You probably don't realize this, and really I didn't this week until I was studying, that there are 300 references in the New Testament to the coming of the Lord. 300. One out of every 13 verses talks about waiting for the day, for the coming of the Lord. The day is coming. So why is it always there? Because if you're a first century Christian, if you're a Jewish minority in this oppressive Roman state, you long for the coming of the Lord. You want deliverance. You want judgment. If you've talked to anyone from any of the churches that are persecuted around the world, whether it's in the Middle East or China or North Korea, you know that they cannot wait for Jesus to return. Because they know that earth is not all that there is. Now, we often get confused about that. We often get confused where real life is truly found. And James is trying to remind us that real life is found in the hope of the day to come. And the undoing of all of the sad things, and the undoing of the brokenness and the sin and the suffering. If you talk to anyone in our own nation who's really suffered and who's really suffering, they long for the return of the day of the Lord. Because they've been shaken to their core, believing that there has to be something that can end the suffering in this life. And if they're Christians, they look to Jesus. If you're a Christian, what do you do with your suffering? James says, look to Jesus. The way that our worldliness, our materialistic consumption loosens its grip on us is when we say, that's not where true life is. It's not in the raise or the promotion. It's not in getting married or getting a degree. It's not in having a kid or getting that house or retiring now or fill in the blank of whatever it is you're chasing. They're all fantasies that will leave us incomplete and longing. Instead, he says, no, look, lift your eyes up. Point your faith heavenward to your truer home, to your truest citizenship, to your truest longings that will be met there. We have to look at our world differently. But it's not just that he promises deliverance, he also promises judgment. He promises judgment. Verse 9, don't grumble against one another so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Verse 12, let your yes be yes and your no be no so that you may not fall under condemnation. So with one hand he's saying deliverance is coming, and with the other he's saying judgment is coming. And we are people of 2025, and we do not particularly like to talk about judgment. Feels fundamentalist, feels old-fashioned, feels out of date. And James says, oh, contrary, my friend. This actually should motivate you, should give you hope, should give you patience, because you realize you don't have to be vindictive. You don't have to have vengeance. You don't have to be bitter. You don't have to take agency into your own hands, because the Lord will. The Lord sees. He knows you've been victimized. He knows you've been hurt. He knows the world isn't fair. And what does he say? I'm not turning a blind eye. I will judge it. But he also says, look in our own hearts. Not just a judge for those who have wronged us, but also for us who have wronged others, implicitly or explicitly. It says the judge is at the door. Without judgment, we can't have mercy. Without a judge, we can't have a savior. And so he puts those things in tension. He puts this deliverance and this judgment hand in hand. Because by the same means which we're delivered is the same means by which we're judged. Through Christ, who's both the judge and the redeemer. But it doesn't just give us a different vision for the world, but of God. He motivates us not just by the truth of the world, but by the truth about God. Verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Notice what he does. He's talking to this early first century church, first century Christians. He says, okay, listen, you're not the first ones to experience this. We're not the first ones to experience this. We're not the first ones to experience pain and suffering and anxiety and hurt and frustration. He says, all you got to do is flip back in your scriptures. All you got to do is look at the stories of the Old Testament that have been passed down to you. Jesus reminds us all of the prophets, all of them were mistreated. They had the right message. They were on the right side of history, and it did not work out great for them materially. They weren't very popular among the people. And James says, but of course, you know what the world did to them is not the final word. Yeah, they weren't the most popular. What the world said about them wasn't the ultimate reality because it says we counted them blessed. They were blessed because there's a greater blesser and a greater blessing. There's a greater hope and a greater reality. And then he points not just to the prophets, but to Job. And if you're not familiar with the book of Job, it is a challenging book to read through. It is a book full of suffering and anguish and pain. And throughout all of it, Job never blasphemes. He never curses God, even as his own wife wanted him to. Yes, he struggled. Yes, he was angry. Yes, he was frustrated. He cried out to God. Yes, he became self-righteous. But he never deserted God. He never blasphemed God. It says, even in that suffering that Job didn't understand, didn't comprehend, couldn't figure out why he was suffering, that God's purposes were working out. I think he uses Job in part because Job is this great, inscrutable example of how in the midst of suffering, of losing everything, God is at work. Because with all of our suffering, and I mean all of it, all of the I don't understands, I don't understand, you know, why the cells began to multiply and are out of control. I don't understand why the calcium built up in my brain. I don't understand why the drunk driver plowed through the stop sign. I don't understand why we can't get pregnant. I don't understand why I'm still single. I don't understand why he treats me like that. I don't understand whatever it is for you, fill in the blank. We don't understand. But God is saying, even the worst of suffering, my purposes are still manifest. My purposes are still strong. Of course, you're looking at me and you think, that's easy to say. It's easy to say. You're not suffering. You don't know my pain. You don't know my story. But James doesn't ask us just to take his word. He doesn't say, just trust me on this. And his final card here is just to show us the truth of who God is, the compassion and the mercy of God. He says, if you want to know why you can trust God with your suffering, it's because of his character. That the character of God is one of compassion and mercy. He's not forgotten you in your suffering. It says he will renew and redeem the suffering one day. That he's also a God who suffered. Now, Christianity is the only religion in the world with a suffering God who entirely understands, who entirely gets. Jesus knew and experienced it. He didn't just die so we could have some hope for it and by and float in the clouds. He died to begin to put an end to our suffering, an end to our affliction. The clock is ticking. The end has begun. The time of suffering is running out. Because with the resurrection, Jesus says, I will make all things new. And I'm making all things new. The reason you can trust God and his character is because he judged Jesus. That the reason we cannot fear the judge at the door is because Jesus was judged. The reason we can't fear the condemnation is that Jesus was condemned on the cross at Golgotha, deserted by all of his closest friends and family and followers. See, our hope isn't just a God who gets it and feels our pain. It isn't just a God who says, I'm committed to remedying it and redeeming it. It's a God who says, my love for you is so great. I can't possibly bear for you to remain like this. I can't leave you like this. I love you so much that I will make all things new. I will set all things right. I will wipe away the tears of every eye. That's the vision of Christian hope that allows us to bear up under suffering with patience and endurance, with steadfastness and a little less worldliness. Some of you may have seen the story this summer out of Northern California about a 16-year-old boy named Nathan Drake. He and his friends were out along the Feather River on the 4th of July doing what teenagers do, having a good time. The current of the river that day was running hard. The snow melt in the Sierras had turned it into something pretty fierce. And as they waded in, one of his friends lost her footing and was swept into the current. And without hesitation, Nathan Drake dove in after her. He wasn't a lifeguard. He wasn't trained. But he didn't stop and think. He just knew his friend was in danger. And he reached her and grabbed hold and kept her head above water and continued to push her towards the bank. Continued to push her towards safety. And she finally was able to tumble free and crawl to shore. But Nathan Drake never came up. Rescuers found his body hours later, and his family, through tears, his mother said, he gave another mother the gift of hugging her child that night. That's love. It's not sentimental, it's not easy, but it's self-giving. It's costly. It's sacrificial. It's the kind of love that makes no calculations. It just acts. And if a 16-year-old boy can love his friends like that, how much more can we trust the God who jumped into our sin, who jumped into our suffering, who jumped into the brokenness of this world to pull us to safety, fully knowing it would cost him everything? That's the story of the gospel. That's what James is pointing us to, the steadfastness of the Lord, the mercy and compassion of Jesus, who saw us drowning and said, I've got to save them, who saw us suffering and said, I've got to save them. He knew when he came that he would die. He knew when he came he would die, that he would die for you, he would die for me, that he would die for our failures and our suffering, for our shame and our afflictions. Why? For love. And for love. That's why he came. And that's how he cares. And that's why we can trust him. And that's the kind of love that keeps our faith going and going and going. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to see this great love of Jesus. This great lover, Jesus, who bore our shame, who endured our sins, who suffered like a common criminal, despised and forsaken and rejected, and did it all for love of us. Father, we need your grace to care less for our distractions and all the things that we use to numb ourselves, to care less for our pleasures and our comforts, to care less for this world and its applause. Help us to push into pain and suffering, difficulty and tears, and to see that in Jesus, our hero, our redeemer, and our lover, we can have patience. We can be steadfast. We can be content. And so we pray you give us the faith to see him, and with that faith, to love him. We ask this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.